If you have your Bibles, please turn in your copy of God's Word with me to James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. James 1, 26 and 27. In our previous message, James instructed us to put the Word into practice. This sermon, Lord willing, tonight will teach us some specific ways that we can do this. Before we read our passage, let us pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we are utterly dependent upon your blessing for any good that we might receive to our souls through the preached word. And so we seek your favor. Please bless the ministry of the word and accompany it with your illuminating spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hear the word of the Lord from James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Before we dive right into our passage tonight, I want to raise and answer two preliminary questions related to the word religion that I hope will help us to better grasp and understand this text. So for our first question, what is religion? This is a difficult question to answer, not because Scripture fails to provide us with an answer to this question, but because men have so trivialized this term by importing many non-scriptural meanings to it. So, for instance, at modern secular colleges, you might have a department of religion. But by their meaning of this term, religion is merely a manifestation of social behavior or the strengthening of social order. Or someone else might use this word informally to describe some activity that they get really excited about watching or observing. You know, a person who follows any event closely may be said to do so religiously. Religion is a word that we throw around all the time, but when someone asks you to give a definition of it, it can be a challenging thing to do. Well, in the few times that the original word translated religion occurs in the New Testament, and it's very few, it generally refers to some expression, whether true or false, of organized worshiping. So when Paul refers to his former life as a Pharisee, he calls the specific group that he was affiliated with the strictest party of our religion, Acts 26, verse 5. This passage helps bring out the organized or the communal aspect of religion. Paul calls it our religion. Elsewhere, when Paul warned the Colossians about distractions that would deter them from following Christ, he said, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on the worship of angels." That word, worship, is the same one translated as religion. So religion involves ascribing worthiness or expressing that a being is worthy to be praised. And James will teach us tonight that this includes our duties to others. So to answer our first question, what is religion? Generally, religion refers to an expression of organized worshiping. But true religion refers to a life of devoted worship to the triune God that is lived out in personal holiness to Him and in service to others. Let me say that one more time. True religion refers to a life of devoted worship to the triune God that is lived out in personal holiness to Him and in service to others. For our second preliminary question, what is James's purpose in this text in teaching us about religion? Well, as we come to this text tonight, it is very important that we understand that James is talking about evidencing true religion. He's not giving a checklist of tasks that we need to accomplish so that way we can become approved of by God. No, as I emphasized in my last message, I heard tonight that repetition is good. The only way that a sinner can be approved of by God is with a faith that rests in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So if you're an unbeliever here tonight, as we come to this text, don't think that performing kind acts to your neighbor, doing really good things around you to the people around you, don't think that that is what is going to earn your approval before God Almighty, or that is going to earn your status as truly religious. That's not what this passage is teaching us. It is paramount that we understand that these marks of religion that are in our text are to evidence our salvation, not to earn it. With these preliminary matters out of the way then, let us consider three marks that help us to evidence and display true religion that is pleasing to God. So for the first mark, observe that true religion restrains the tongue. True religion restrains the tongue. Just prior to these verses, James taught believers about how they could spiritually benefit from the ministry of the word. You remember, he told them to be quick hearers of the word. He told them that they should receive the word with meekness, meaning they should mentally assent to the truthfulness of the word, and that they should have a willingness to be transformed by the word. But James taught them to go further, didn't he? He said that they shouldn't just be hearers. They should be doers who act. Well, after teaching the beloved brothers that they should act, again, not to earn their salvation, but to evidence it, James presents a test case, as it were, for his audience to determine whether or not they're doers. In verse 22, he exhorts them to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And now in verse 26, he exhorts them to be doers of the word and not talkers only. James writes, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Here James presents a hypothetical scenario of a person who either thinks by his own wrong judgment that he is religious, or who seems to be religious in the eyes of others. Outwardly, this person does certain acts that make his life seem to be devoted to the worship of God. He puts on talking performances to draw attention to himself, to make him appear to be pious. But this person is deceived into thinking that his talking-only religion is acceptable to God. And he evidences that his religion is false by the many evils that unremorsefully flow out from his tongue. Rather than suppressing his sinful speech, he allows that part of his body which is set on fire by hell to damage himself and to damage his neighbors. In this, he shows that his religion is altogether worthless, both for himself and for his hearers. Well, this hypothetical scenario is meant to teach us that true religion evidences itself by refraining the tongue from sinful speech. So I want you to consider six ways that we can refrain our tongue from sinful speech. First, we must restrain our tongue from lying. We hate it when other people lie to us, don't we? We hate it whenever we are the victims of someone else's deceit. What has Christ taught us to do? Christ has taught us that we are to do unto others as we wish that they would do unto us. So we shouldn't use our tongues to deceive other people. We shouldn't lie to them. Further, the book of Proverbs includes a lying tongue in the list of things that the Lord hates. So we should learn to hate what the Lord hates, and we should refrain our tongue from breaking the ninth commandment. Secondly, we should refrain our tongues from flattering people. we must not excessively praise people with our tongues to deceive them into getting something that we want out from them. Proverbs 29 verse 5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his speech." Well, flatterers, they try to entangle others with their word talk. But when they do this, they are ultimately setting the net for themselves. And eventually, the rug will be pulled out from beneath them, and they will be judged by the matter of their own deceptiveness. Let us make sure that we're not flatterers. Let us bridle our tongues from giving inordinate praises to men for deceptive ends. Thirdly, we should restrain our tongues from self-boasting. This one's obvious, isn't it? The essence of our speech shouldn't always center around me, myself, and I, and the good things that I'm doing. We shouldn't use our tongues to pridefully praise ourselves. We should use our tongues soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. You know the well-familiar passage from the book of Jeremiah, don't you? "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." Let's not use our tongues to boast in ourselves. Let us boast in the goodness of our God, because he says that he delights in this. Fourthly, we must restrain our tongues from uttering blasphemies about God. We should be quick to hear the word and slow to speak the word, so that way when we talk about God, we aren't misrepresenting what he is like and sinfully abusing his holiness and breaking the third commandment. We should not quickly allow blasphemies to come out of our mouth. Fifthly, we should restrain our tongues from slander and gossip. True religion has for its goal the worship of God that lives itself out in personal holiness to God and then serves other people around you. So if we use our tongue to slander, to malign, to tear people down, to spread falsehoods, to sow divisions, what good is that? What good is it to sin against God and our neighbors? James teaches us that using our tongue in that way is worthless. And sixthly, we must restrain our tongues from hasty oaths to God. Our confession says that lawful oaths to God are a part of religious worship. There's our word again. Religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears. Such swears to God shouldn't be done rashly, meaning without careful consideration, because rash swearings to God are sinful. So we should refrain our tongues from unthoughtfully saying things like, "I swear to God," whenever we're not certain about the things that we're swearing to the Lord whose name we're taking upon our lips. We should refrain our speech from uttering hasty oaths to God. There's been a lot of law from this passage, hasn't there? Bridling the tongue is a weighty and comprehensive duty. And some of you even probably can think of several more ways that Scripture would teach us that we should bridle our tongues. But there's also gospel in this passage whenever we consider it in light of the active obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who perfectly bridled his tongue. You know, Jesus, this is good news. Jesus never used his tongue to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. Jesus never used his tongue to blaspheme. He always spoke truthfully about the God that he served. Jesus never used his tongue to sinfully flatter people. Instead of flattering Herod whenever he heard that Herod wanted to kill him, what did he do? He candidly called him "that fox" and continued on with his messianic mission and accomplished it. Jesus never spoke with foolish hastiness or sinful murmurings. Rather, he accepted his Father's will for him. He acknowledged that he had to die a gruesome death to reconcile man to God. And when that time came, he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He perfectly bridled his tongue so that he could be the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Christians, marvel in your sinless Savior. Praise God that you are clothed in His righteousness by faith. Cling to Him for strength to bridle your tongue and evidence your salvation in doing so. And unbelievers, trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. For although you have cursed God and others with your tongue, Jesus kept His speech pure and undefiled for sinners. And if you believe on Him who justifies the ungodly, His righteousness is yours.
Amen.
For our first point, we've considered that true religion restrains the tongue. For our second point, notice that true religion relieves the needy. True religion relieves the needy. After demonstrating what worthless religion looks like in verse 26, James now transitions to a positive presentation of religion in verse 27, which teaches us that true religion consists of more than refraining from what we're forbidden to do. Religion also consists of performing the duties which God requires of us. So positively stated, true religion is pure and undefiled, meaning that it is characterized by moral uprightness. True religion is ultimately lived out before the audience of God Almighty, who sees all things. And true religion moves from mere talking to acting. This is accomplished when believers care for the people that God cares about. Or stated differently, true religion mirrors what God is like. God, by His providence, governs all of His creatures and all of their actions. But He is especially mindful of His needy creatures. And we should be too. Psalm 68 describes God as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. In the Old Covenant, God displayed His special care for these needy ones by commanding the Israelites to watch out for them. In Exodus 22, verse 22, the scriptures say, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn." God not only cared for these needy ones by commanding their protection, but He further assured them that He would hear their prayers. And recall God's wisdom in the institution of gleaning laws. When people harvested their fields, they were commanded to leave the corners of the fields, which enabled the poor and the sojourners and the widows to come to the field and collect so that they could eat. And of course, you know that two widows named Ruth and Naomi were protected and provided for by the Lord Himself through this wise provision. God cares for the needy. He cares for orphans and widows. True religion, then, must mirror what God is like by relieving the people that God cares for. This is accomplished when the needy are visited. Widows and orphans should receive comforting interaction that will relieve them in their loneliness. But this word for visit doesn't just mean to go and talk to someone. It means to look after them with the intention of helping them through their circumstances. Remember, we're not supposed to be talkers only. Yes, we should use our tongues to speak comforting words to them and to encourage them in the gospel. But we should also act and relieve them by providing their necessities when and if we are able. We should especially visit the needy in their affliction, meaning we should visit them when their circumstances are most troubling. The more distressing their circumstances become, the more we should seek to relieve them. So when their suffering is prolonged, or when their suffering is intensified, we should more imminently seek to relieve them in it. And this, of course, as you know, applies to far more than just widows and orphans. We should seek to relieve all who are afflicted, but especially those who are of the household of faith. So we should help our brothers and sisters who are afflicted with debilitating physical pains, or loneliness, or sicknesses, or poverty, or spiritual discouragements. And again, we should do this not to earn God's favor or approval of us, but to demonstrate that we are Christ's disciples. Oh, Christ said that by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How easy is it for us to display to this fallen world that we love one another whenever we are actively seeking to relieve each other in our afflictions and in our burdens and in our difficult circumstances? The world doesn't want to do this for us or for each other. But we can evidence that we are beloved by God and that we have a true religion that acts whenever we help those who are afflicted. And how easy should this be for us to do, brothers and sisters, whenever we gaze at our Savior? When we were afflicted with the disease of sin, He became to us our spiritual physician. When we were spiritually impoverished, God chose those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith. When we were afflicted and couldn't help ourselves, Christ came to relieve us. Just consider how compassionate and kind He is toward the needy in the Gospels as you read through the New Testament. When a leper comes to Him, Jesus is moved with pity to cleanse him. When a great crowd followed him for 3 days and they became hungry and they had nothing to eat, Jesus looked upon the crowd and He had compassion on them and He fed them. Our Savior is like the man in the parable of the Good Samaritan who doesn't pass by whenever he sees the man who is beaten and left for half dead, but instead, moved with compassion and love, He stops to help. Brothers and sisters, let us relieve the needy because Jesus Christ has relieved us in our weakness. Let us look to Christ's example and strive to be like our Savior. And let us contemplate the character of God who protects orphans and widows. Let us mirror His care for them. Amen. True religion restrains the tongue. True religion relieves the needy, but for our final and shortest point before some uses, consider that true religion refrains from worldliness. True religion refrains from worldliness. Draw your attention to the last words of verse 27. Pure religion is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Religion is characterized by more than just charitable acts of kindness to our neighbors. Charitable acts of kindness must be accompanied with a lifestyle of personal piety to God. So it's not as if the only thing that matters to God is whether or not we feed the hungry, or we clothe the cold, or we provide the needs of the poor. No, in true religion, believers must also pursue personal holiness and refrain from the many lusts of the world. Here, as you know, the world is one of our many enemies that tries to harm us with the allure of sin. The city of man's twisted values are antithetical to God's standard of perfect morality. And understood in this way, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, why Paul would tell us not to be conformed to this world, or why John tells us, do not love the world. Similarly, James tells us to keep ourselves unstained or unspotted from the world. I think this means that we should keep ourselves from the blot or the stain of an evil example. We should be watchful against all sins that would tempt us away from the Lord, but we should especially be watchful against those most heinous sins that might cause a blot to our reputations and bring reproach to the name of Christ. and make us less useful in our religion and service to others. So true religion must pursue holiness and guard from the blotting effects of sin in this world. And even when we have failed in this, brothers and sisters, we must again look to the one who is completely unspotted for us. Jesus was that precious Lamb of God who, as 1 Peter 1:19 says, was without blemish and without spot. Or as Hebrews 7:26 says, He is our High Priest who is holy, innocent, and unstained. Oh, when we have been blotted and tainted by the many lusts of this evil age, let us go to our Savior again. Let us go to Him and wash our sins under the laver of His blood. He was unspotted and pure for our salvation. And His blood takes away all of our sins when we go to Him in faith. We've considered three marks that I hope will help us to evidence true religion from our passage tonight. True religion restrains the tongue, relieves the needy, and refrains from worldliness. Before we bring this message to a conclusion, though, I have four short uses for us. First, religion isn't a word that we should despise.
Amen.
Religion isn't a word that we should despise. In our postmodern age, it has become quite popular to say things like this. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. Or, Christianity isn't about a religion. It's about a relationship. All phrases like this that diminish this scriptural term ignores the plain fact that God has a form of religion that He approves of. So to say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, it's not true. Rather, it would be more true to just come out and say what you really mean. I don't follow God's religion. I deceive myself with my own. Unbelievers may shy away from this word religion to excuse their sins or to excuse themselves from their duties toward God and men. But Christians shouldn't be ashamed of this word. Christianity is not only a religion, it is the only one that God approves of. A second use is that true religion must mirror the moral excellence of God. True religion must mirror the moral excellence of God. You've probably heard someone say of a married couple that the longer that they're together, the more and more they act like each other. Or the more and more they become like each other. They influence each other. Well, if we apply this to our spiritual marriage with Jesus Christ, the more we learn of Him, and the longer that we walk of Him, the more we should act like Him.
Amen.
Like our spiritual husband, we should have compassion and pity upon the afflicted and the needy. Or you've probably heard phrases like, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Like Father, like Son. Well, as adopted sons of God, the Father Almighty, let us mirror God's love for widows and orphans by watching out for them, supplying their needs, and comforting them.
Amen.
Our third use is that true religion should ultimately be lived out to the audience of God. In other words, our main goal shouldn't be to persuade people that we're religious. Our chief end in our religion isn't to receive compliments and praises for ourselves. Our main goal should be to bring glory to God alone in all that we say and all that we do. So to accomplish this, we should always live as if we were in the presence of God. We should walk before the Lord our God in sincerity and not deceptively with private hypocrisies. So we can pray with the psalmist, I was blameless before my God. We should put His word into practice so we can say the words of Psalm 119:168. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. So let us work as unto the Lord and not as unto men, not only in our vocations, but also in our religion. A final use is that true religion must have Jesus Christ as its foundation. Amen. At the end of chapter 1, James instructs believers about true religion as we've considered tonight. But in the very next verse, at the beginning of chapter 2, he quickly transitions from talking about religion to holding the faith in our Lord Jesus. We'll notice then that the Christian religion is holding the faith in our Lord Jesus. Amen. In other words, we need faith in Jesus Christ to have true religion. We need His active and passive obedience to be the grounds of our justification. We need His power working in us to perform works of charity to our neighbor and works of piety to God. We need His example to instruct us in our duties to display that we have true religion. We need His high priestly mediation for the Father to accept our many imperfect works. Amen. And we need His gospel promises to work by love and gratitude instead of out of a legal fear. So as we evidence true religion, as we display a religion that is pure and undefiled before God, let us continually be looking to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in faith for help. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we desire that You would be glorified in the lives of each of Your children. So help us to walk in a manner that is well-pleasing to You. Help us to display true religion by mirroring Your perfection, by serving our neighbors in love. Help us to be more than hearers and talkers. Help us to be doers who act to Your glory. We ask for this grace to be given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.